Morning. Scripture reading is from Galatians chapter 5. Our subject is Christ the Liberator. If you are just back at school, or this is your first time here, we are going through the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. We have reached chapter 5. Chapter 5 begins to apply the truth of what he has been teaching in the first four chapters. We'll read the entire chapter. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ hath made us free, or as the original text would state it, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would that they were even cut off who trouble you. For, brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk, or continue walking in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they who continually practice, I want to change the translation there, those who continually practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. A number of years ago now, 1941, January 6th, our president, who at that time was Franklin Delano Roosevelt, went before Congress as World War II was on the scene. And he pointed out that in the coming struggle, he hoped to assure for the world, by the end of the war, certain freedoms. And he enumerated what he called the four freedoms: freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from fear, and freedom from want. Unfortunately, although these were good ideas, and it was a noble goal, he failed to accomplish what he tried to do. Jesus Christ came to liberate men, to set them free. He is the great liberator. But he came to set men free, not just politically, but he came to set them free, first of all, from the wrath of the law. He came to set them free from guilt. He came to set them free from sin, and he came to set them free from death. And Jesus Christ accomplished his goals. When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And the word of the apostle is, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." Sin is an alien power that has attacked man, and it leads him to death. It leads him to wrath. It leads him to guilt. It leads him to bondage. If you read the Bible at all with any degree of intelligence, the Bible makes it very plain that we live in a world in which Satan, a hostile fallen angel, is opposed to God. We do not often think about Satan, but Satan is the great deceiver. He blinds the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the gospel should shine. Satan is very clever. The first thing he tries to do is to convince people that he does not exist. Because if people don't even believe about Satan or think that he's a myth, then they don't take him seriously. Satan is called by Jesus Christ the father of lies. Satan says about Christianity that if you become a Christian, you will lose your liberty. And if you will serve God, you will be a slave. You see, he's a very clever liar. The issue has not really changed since day one. Remember Adam and Eve. He told Eve that God really was not interested in her best interest. That if she would just get out of the bondage of God's rules, she would come into real freedom. She would find that she was able to discern what is good and evil. And in a sense, she could be autonomous. She could make decisions. She could do her own thing. But of course, he was only telling her a half-truth. Because sin binds people. And Satan has deceived the world to such an extent that the average person, including most Christians, believes that to live in sin is freedom and to be a Christian is bondage. The average caricature of the Christian and the Christian church is a place of bondage. That if I become a Christian, I will have to give up this and I can't do that anymore and I can't do this. You see, he's very clever. And I think we, as we live in this world, we partake of this. Now, Paul wants to set forth the freedom of the believer. And he points out that the believer has a great freedom from the law. In what sense are we free from the law? Well, it's not that the law has changed. For example, we are under income tax laws. Now, they may change someday. But while we are alive, we are subject to it. Paul says that we die in relationship to the law. Not that the law changes. The law is still in effect. But the law does not touch me anymore. The law does not control me anymore because I have died to the law because of my union with Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 7 is the clear teaching of this. We are freed from the law in the sense that the penalty of the law has been paid. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So he pays the penalty for the law, and therefore we no longer are subject to its claim. We are also under a new covenant. The people of the Old Testament were under the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant said, you must do this to get this blessing. And it was a performance basis. Unless you perform, there will be no blessing. And so the children of Israel were under a bondage that was intended to lead them to realize their futility and their need of a Savior. We are under a new covenant. The old covenant was instituted with the shedding of the blood of animals. The new covenant is instituted with the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. The new covenant is not based on our performance. It is based upon the obedience of one, that is, Jesus Christ. We live because of his performance. We are blessed not because of our performance, but because of His. The blessing of God comes to you not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. You are under the covenant of grace, and so you are freed from the covenant of the law. And our attitude toward the law changes. No longer do we look upon the law as something which terrorizes us, but we look at it as Paul does. It is good because it came from the hand of God, but we recognize that we cannot by it obtain justification. So Paul now, in the first 13 verses of Galatians, or first 12 verses of Galatians 5, he has been pointing out the freedom from the law, particularly as it is exemplified in obedience to the rite of circumcision, that we are not to be circumcised because this is the sign of the old covenant, the old law. Now he wants to talk about the other danger. Some people feel that if you don't have to be circumcised and you don't have to keep the law, then you can live in sin. Now, Paul spends a lot of time pointing out that since the believer has died to sin, he no longer can live in the same way that he once did, because he's no longer the person he once was. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we live in sin that grace may abound? He says, how can we? It's unthinkable. I'm a different person. Now, Paul wants to teach us the same truth in this particular passage. Now, notice verse 13, where we pick up our exposition. In verse 12, Paul says about those who are trying to apply the law, the cutters, the circumcision, I would that they were even cut off who trouble you. Perhaps a pun, just as today certain people stress that you need to be baptized to be saved, Paul would perhaps put it in modern language by saying, I wish those who stress baptism by immersion for salvation would drown themselves. The figure here is perhaps even more graphic than that in the original. Now, verse 13. For brethren, and this is a word to a Christian. If you are among us and you are not a Christian, this is not addressed to you. The word of grace, the word of freedom, the word of deliverance is for the believer, not for the non-Christian. He is still bound by his sin. So notice the first word here. For brethren, that is Christian, you have been called. Now this is not invited. When the Bible uses the word called, it uses it in the sense of the sovereign grasp of God upon a man to bring him unto himself. If you are a Christian, God has called you. That is not just a simple invitation. I'm sure Bill will be expounding this in 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter, where he speaks about the calling of the believer, which is very close to the electing work of the Father. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. This is what our call is. In other words, if a person conceives of Christianity as a new legalism, he has missed what it's about. Paul says is that our call was unto liberty. Our call was unto freedom. You have been called unto liberty. Now, what do we mean by liberty? Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Turn with me to John 8:34 to hear the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 8:34. Jesus Christ said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin, again, the word commit is a present participle, stressing linear action continually, whoever continually does a sin is a slave of sin. man came to a minister, and he was a married man, but he was now heavily involved with another woman. And this man was a Christian, and he was in great turmoil. And his pastor tried to show him that he needed to make a break. And the man went away sadly, saying, "I can't give her up." You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Go sell all that you have." The man turned and went away sadly because he had great possessions. See, sin binds people. It binds them so that they cannot do the things that they really want to do. He wanted Jesus Christ, but sin had binded him and blinded him so that he could not. Whosoever commits sin is the servant or the slave of sin. Now let's go back to Galatians 5:13. Brothers, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. The believer's liberty is a liberty of conscience, first of all. When a man is set free in his conscience, this sets him free in many other areas. Your attitude, the way you view yourself, the way you view life, when you are set free, it affects all other areas. For example, once Martin Luther was a monk. A monk, as he once said about monks, he said, "They are workers of the law and martyrs of the devil." And that's what he was. He was trying to make it on his own steam. And he was very much in anguish of soul. He was very much subservient, and he had really no power toward God in his spiritual life. And he was afraid of men, he was afraid of death, he was afraid of the law, he was afraid of Jesus Christ. He had no confidence in the spiritual life. And then, of course, he came across, or he had a revelation by the Spirit of the understanding of the truth of justification by faith. And it set him free. And he just exalted in the Spirit. And as Martin Luther, you can just see in his writings, when you read his writings before he was a Christian. And then when he was in the process, you see glimmers. And then by the year 1517, you know, he nails his theses on the church door. And then in the year 1520, he writes to the Pope. He hasn't broken yet with the Roman Catholic Church. He is still trying to reform the church. He feels the Pope is still a good man. It is just the people around him who are the deceivers. But Martin Luther has now been set free in his conscience. He knows that he is not under the tyranny of men. He knows that he stands before God justified by faith. And so he's not awed by the Pope. And he writes to Father Leo this way. "Therefore, my Father Leo, do not listen to these sirens who pretend that you are no mere man, but a demagogue, as that you may command and require whatsoever you wish. It will not be done in that manner, and you have not such remarkable power. You are a servant of servants, and more than all other men, you are in a most miserable and dangerous position. Be not deceived by those who pretend you are Lord of the world. Allow no one to be considered a Christian unless he accepts your authority, and prate that you have power over heaven, hell, and purgatory. These men are your enemies who seek to destroy your soul." 1 Kings 19:10, as Isaiah says, "O my people, they that call thee blessed, the same deceive thee. They err who exalt you above a council in the church universal. They err who ascribe to you alone the right of interpreting Scripture. Perhaps I am presumptuous in trying to instruct so exalted a personage from whom we all should learn, and from whom the thrones of judges receive their decisions," and so on. And he goes on and proceeds to instruct him in it nevertheless. But you see, here's a man who's been set free. He has a confidence because he knows that Jesus Christ is within him. And if God be for him, who can be against him? And this is what we need to come to have in our own lives. To become realize that God has totally accepted us in Jesus Christ. "Therefore we shall not fear what men shall do unto us." And if a man has this liberation in his own soul because of the work of Jesus Christ and the application to him, then he's able to stand in this world. And I think the one thing that we should covet for our children, above all others, is that they find the liberation of Jesus Christ within themselves, so they are not bound by the tyranny and the bondage of the world, so that they can stand as a free man. In a very real respect, some of the power behind the American Revolution was the fact that many of the people who were in the American Revolution, at least one out of every five people in America at that time, were Presbyterians. Very strong with regard to the basic doctrines of justification by faith. They had found a basic freedom, and they did not want the tyranny of men. I believe that political freedom grows out of spiritual freedom. And if people are set free in their spirit, this should work out in all other areas of their life. So he says, you've been called unto a liberty, a freedom of conscience, a freedom that will work out in other areas. But it's not a liberty for a base of operations or launching pad for the flesh. And right away we come across a difficult concept in Scripture, and I want to stop here and talk a little bit about flesh. First of all, I'd like to talk to you about Bible study. You are engaging in Bible study right now. Only you're hearing a person lecture to you, and what you should be doing is judging what he says on the basis of what the text says. This is important, but there are other kinds of study that you ought to do also. You ought to read the Bible yourself and try to read passages over and over again so you get the general idea. Then there ought to be other Bible study that you ought to do as you grow in the faith. If you are a new Christian, the first thing you need to do is just keep reading the Bible to get the major themes through passages. But after you've been a Christian a while, then you ought to give yourself to some serious Bible study. That is, pick a book and start going through it and asking the passage, well, what does this mean? For example, in this passage right here, what does Paul mean when he says liberty? What does Paul mean when he says flesh? What does it mean, flesh? And then you get into what we would call the study of words. Now, what's a word? I'll try to define a word. Well, I'll give you a simple definition that I would use. It's either a written or spoken semantic marker. It's a marker or a symbol for meaning. And it may have several meanings. And the meaning is defined by its usage in a context. And very often, a writer of Scripture will use a word in several different senses. We do it all the time, but we do it very naturally. The word post has a number of meanings. It means an army base. It means where you hang the flag. It means a verb to put something on the wall. It means to put up the colors, post the flag. It means to enter things into an account, to post the ledger, or post to the ledger. And we instinctively pick up these meanings, because we've heard and we know the context and so on. Now, when you start studying the Bible, you've got to do the same thing. You've got to read over and over various passages of the Word of God and begin to notice how people use things. Let me read you a small quotation from Tyndale, one of the earliest translators of the New Testament. He says, "First, we must mark diligently the manner of speaking of the apostle. And above all, know what Paul means by such words as the law, sin, grace, faith, righteousness, flesh, spirit, and such like. Or else, read it thou never so often, thou shalt but lose thy labor." In other words, we have to start paying attention to the usage of words in a given context when we're getting down to detailed Bible study. The word flesh can mean a number of things. For example, the word flesh can mean a synonym for meat. That is, where Jesus Christ says, "Look at me. Flesh and blood I am, not as a spirit." Because spirits don't have flesh and blood. In his resurrection, he was flesh and blood. And there he meant flesh and bone. If you felt him, you would have felt bone, you would have felt flesh. And so flesh there in that sentence means the meaty part of a person. Sometimes the word flesh just means human nature. For example, in human descent, Romans 1:3, it says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit, and he was also the son of David in the flesh. It can also mean mankind, the word flesh. No flesh shall glory in his presence. That is, no man will be able to glory in his presence. It can also mean human nature in certain ways, human nature's weakness. And this is the usage that is here, the weakness of human nature, or the remaining corruption in human nature. In this particular passage, it stresses the corrupt side of man, that man, because of his rebellion against God, he has corruption in him. The reason why I'm taking so much time on this is because it is quite important for us to realize that what the apostle is talking about is not a dualism between the soul and the body. When he's talking in this chapter about the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, he is not talking about the Platonic dualism of the struggle between soul and body. Now, you say, what difference does that make? It makes a lot of difference. Because very often, Christians assume that what is flesh or what is material is evil. And what is non-material is good. Now, your soul, if you want to use the term soul, is non-material. But your soul is also touched by sin. Salvation does not consist in getting the soul out of the body. Salvation in the biblical sense consists in redeeming both soul and body. And you see, when you take one set of conceptuality and transpose it into another, people have problems. For example, the Greeks, their idea of the material was evil, and the soul was good. Somehow the soul got trapped in the material. And salvation for a Greek was to get the soul out of the material. And this has greatly affected many people's conception of Christianity. For example, the area of sex. Many people, married people, even in Christianity, have problems in their sexual life because they have never come to realize that the material is not evil. It is the wrong use of either the material or the non-material which is evil. Whatever you do in either the material or the non-material is to be done to the glory of God. And this is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll see that certain people were denying the resurrection. They couldn't understand a resurrection. Because their whole idea, their whole conceptuality was that material was evil. The body was evil. You must abuse the body, deny the body, bury the body, and that's the end of the body. Why would we resurrect the body? And when Paul preached at Mars Hill in Athens, at the Areopagus, Acts chapter 17, when he spoke to them about Jesus, they listened to him, Jesus. But when he started talking about Anastasis, well, they thought he was talking about some strange god. But Anastasis is the Greek word for resurrection. And when he started spelling out what this meant, then they were offended. Because the idea of the resurrection of the body was totally foreign to their thinking. Christianity is the most materialistic of all religions. It's also the most spiritual of all religions because it's the true religion. It's the true faith. The material has been made by God as well as the immaterial. They both come from the hand of God. There is nothing evil in any particular material. Alcohol is not particularly evil. Wrong use of alcohol is evil. There are some Christians who believe that wine is evil, per se. The Bible does not, of course, teach this. The Bible teaches that wrong use of alcohol is wrong. Some people, because of hang-ups, believe that sex, and I believe this is one of the reasons why the medieval church put a ban on priestly marriage, because of Platonic and Aristotelian elements that's crept into the church, teaching that a man would not be as spiritual if he were married as a celibate person. And probably the opposite is true, because the married man may have less problems than the non-married person in this area. So, our understanding of words are important. So, coming back to the idea of Bible study, you need to study and ask what a word means in a context. Now, you may say, well, how can I ever find this out? I would recommend that as you study your Bible, what you should do is have several versions, first of all. You should buy a couple of Bibles. Practically speaking, it is not realistic for the average person try to learn Hebrew or Greek. I'm convinced, though, that anyone in this audience could learn Hebrew or Greek to a certain extent and profit therefrom. But most of you will not have the time. What you should have is several Bibles. You should have one that is fairly in the King James tradition, either King James, RSV, or New American Standard, or American Standard Version. Then perhaps you should have one that is paraphrastic. And then you might have one of the more modern versions, Phillips, Williams, or so on. And as you read over passages, read them in several versions. If you want to do a detailed Bible study, you should buy some tools. Your first tool should be a concordance. A concordance is simply a listing of all the usages of a given word. For example, if you want to know what a word means, what do? Well, in English, you go look in a dictionary. How are dictionaries made? Dictionaries are made by somebody making a bunch of little slips. And these slips are slips of usage. And they put all these slips in a drawer, and then somebody sits down, puts all the slips together, and say, well, this is the most common usage, this is the primary meaning, this is the secondary usage, and so on. And in the case of making a large dictionary, some places they have whole buildings full of drawers with slips of paper, and they come together and make a dictionary. But again, the same principles involved. You gain the knowledge of the word, not really by etymology, although sometimes that will help, but mainly by usage. A word means what it means in its context, in its usage. And so when you come to the New Testament, if you get a concordance, a complete one, for example, a Strong's or a Young's Concordance, you may look up and see how a word is used. And just read down how it's used, and you gain an idea of what the word means in its context. A second thing that you should eventually acquire is a Bible dictionary. When you come across a word or a concept or a person or something that you don't understand in Scripture, you may not have the historical background, buy a Bible dictionary. There is a library being built here, right off the office. You may check in there and check out some of these books. And then eventually you'll want to read some commentaries. Commentaries, you have to be careful about this. You always must judge commentaries by the Bible. But a commentary is simply a man's effort to explain the text, as I am trying to do here. Okay, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Luther starts out his treatise on Christian freedom by saying, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. He's perfectly free. He's a sovereign lord. He's subject to none. That's his first sentence. Second sentence. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Now you say, well, that's contradictory. The Apostle Paul says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. 1 Corinthians 9:19. Romans 13:8, owe no man anything except to love one another. We are free from the tyranny of men in that we are not subject anymore to their wills. I am not subject to your will. You are not subject to my will. But I am subject to your welfare. And I think that's a very important distinction for us to make. As a Christian, I am not in submission to your will, but I am in submission to your welfare. I want to do that which is best for your welfare. Jesus Christ was perfectly free. He was the sovereign Lord. He did not have to do what he did, but he did it because of the love which he had for us. He made himself a servant. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, who existing in the form of God, thought it not something to be held on to, but he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant, and became obedient even unto the cross, the death of the cross. And so, the model is Jesus Christ. Let me read you one more about the motivation of a Christian from Luther. Luther says how we ought to think. The Christian ought to think, although I am unworthy, although I am an unworthy and condemned man, my God has given me in Christ all the riches of righteousness and salvation without any merit on my part, out of pure free mercy, so that from now on I need nothing except faith which believes that this is true. Why should I not therefore freely, joyfully, with my whole heart, and with an eager will, do all things which I know are pleasing and acceptable to such a Father who has overwhelmed me with his inestimable riches? I will therefore give myself as a Christ to my neighbor. Just as Christ offered himself to me, I will do nothing in this life except what I see as necessary, profitable, salutary to my neighbor, since through faith I have an abundance of all good things in Christ. This is the motivation of grace. I have been overwhelmed by God's love and God's mercy. Therefore, out of joy of response toward the love of God, I offer myself as a Christ, that is, to minister to the needs of my neighbor. Now, we're going to stop at this point because they want to clear house. And we're going to deal with the subject next time. What does it mean to love our neighbor? In the biblical understanding, we've probably heard much about loving one another, but we want to know what it means in its biblical context. Shall we join together in prayer? Gracious Father, we are thankful for the freedom which is ours in Jesus Christ. A freedom which sets us free from a bondage in the Spirit, which is the worst kind of bondage. As the hymn writer says about our fathers chained in prisons dark, we're still in heart and conscience free. How sweet would be their children's faith if they, like them, could die for thee. Father, thou hast not called us in a time like that when people had to die for their faith. We pray, Father, simply that you would give us such a grip upon the gospel of the grace of God that we might see how we should live from faith, that it might be a faith which works by love. And as we've been set free from men, that men do not terrorize us, and that death no longer awes us, and that the judgment is no longer hanging over us, and that we no longer have a guilty conscience. As the other hymn writer said, arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice appears in thy behalf. with confidence I now draw nigh. May we therefore, Father, as we walk in this life, walk with an assurance of what Jesus Christ has done for us, setting us free. And as lords of all, subject to none, except in response to your grace. Yet may we see that though we are not subject to men's will, we offer ourselves to their welfare, that they may too come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and the liberty and the freedom which is in him. Help us, Father, to understand this seeming paradox. And help us, Father, to grow in the grace which really sets us free. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.